Hello and welcome to the She Reads Truth podcast, where we open our Bibles and talk about the beauty, goodness, and truth we find there. I'm your host, Amanda Bible Williams.
And I'm your other host, Rachel Myers. And this week is our third week in the Presence of God series. We are joined today by Whitney Capps, a friend of ours, really just from ministry circles. Whitney, what I love about her is that she just loves helping women have light bulb moments. She has an online training resource called Simple Seminary, which we'll get to talk about with her a little bit right at the beginning. This episode is going to carry us through sort of the second half of us tracing the presence of God in Scripture. Man, so many, honestly, so many light bulb moments that we'll have. Y'all, let's just get right to it.
Whitney, do you do a lot of this, a lot of like online teaching, and is that what you guys do in Simple Seminary, or are they pre-recorded videos?
So we do both. We pre-record the curriculum that is in our site because it's self-paced, and so some people move faster than others, and so you get a year of curriculum. But then we do live, we call them Bible Study Lives, which we do via Zoom so that people can ask questions, and it's just a free-for-all of whoever can be live at that time. And then we take that and move it into our website to what we call the classroom, so that if you don't get to watch it live, you can watch it later.
Okay,
back up, because I want, Whitney, will you explain Simple Seminary? Because it sounds pretty self-explanatory, but you and your dad have a program online called Simple Seminary. Will you just like explain that to us?
For sure. Yeah. So Simple Seminary is an online learning platform for women who have maybe always wanted to learn theological ideas or concepts, maybe thought about going to seminary, but kind of couldn't jump in for various reasons.
For so many reasons.
And I'm actually one of those women. So I'm not a seminarian. I'm not an academic. My dad is. He has a doctorate and a PhD. And I tell people all the time, I have bootlegged all of the stuff that I know about the Bible. And I just wanted to be able to provide women access to somebody who knows all the things and can explain all the things in a really accessible kind of way. And so that's what we do. We let women hear and learn theological concepts and biblical studies curriculum in an online environment. So you get to do it at your convenience and at your pace. It's pretty rad. It's one of my favorite things that I get to do.
I love that. And it's so really when funny. You say simple, you're not saying because it's easy.
Oh, no. That's one of the things we want at least to build into the culture of Simple Seminary is that this thing that we're doing is actually quite hard. Yeah. And I think sometimes women who are really excellent Bible teachers and scholars can sometimes make it look really easy, so much so that the rest of us feel kind of stupid when we're around them.
And it's not intentional. It's
never intentional. Right. It's a gift, but it actually is something I think that we don't see the sweat equity that earned them that kind of ease. But yet we can think, oh, man, there's something deficient. I'm missing something. And so at Simple Seminary, we say, no, it's actually really, really hard to study the Bible. And so if you walk away with more questions than answers, I kind of think you've done a really good Bible study. I think we should be a little bit cautious if we walk away and are like, well, that was lovely.
I understand all of it.
That's right. Anyway, so we don't say that it's Simple Seminary because we think it's simple. The Bible is actually quite difficult. It's worth the work, but it is a lot of work. But simple comes from Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where they had been walking with Peter and John, and they say that they realized that they were unschooled ordinary men. Some translations will say simple. And I'm a very simple woman. I'm not a scholar or an academic, but we believe that knowing biblical truth is accessible for every single woman because we're simple, but we have the Holy Spirit who is the great interpreter who really wants us to get it right. And so it's one of the things I love that you guys do is that you ask us to do hard things and don't expect that women need it to be kind of the gummy version of taking our scripture pill, you know?
I love that. And you were saying like they were simple men, but the thing that set them apart was that they had been with Jesus.
They had been with Jesus. That's exactly right. That's what they said. They knew that they were untrained, ordinary men. And listen, if there was a description for my life every single day, particularly 2020, it's I am at best ordinary. You know, most days probably subpar, but ordinary is the reality of my life. But scripture was written for the ordinary. And I think sometimes we just forget that. We forget.
That's great. Yeah. And I love, Whitney, that you actually, I've heard you say that you like to help women have light bulb moments.
That's right.
And so you know, we're walking into our third week in this Presence of God series. We, you know, took a week to kind of dig into some of those concepts
yes.
of what, you know, sort of the various aspects of the presence mm-hmm. of God. And then last week, we talked about the garden and we talked about, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, mm-hmm. the temple, all of those things. And so that's kind of the framework for where we're picking up today. And I'm so excited, hopefully, to have some light bulb moments to kind of go into that.
Yeah. I hope so. Yeah. I think light bulb moments are really exciting. It's the same feeling that I get when I stumble into Home Goods and I find that little treasure that I want all my friends to know about. You know, that's kind of how I feel when I'm studying God's word and I have one of those light bulb moments. I'm like, did you see this? Did you know that connection? Had you ever read that before? And so it's one of my favorite parts of studying God's word. And I think women collectively get really excited about those light bulb moments.
Yeah.
And so anytime we can have them or we can help one another see yeah. and have them, it's just a really rad experience as far as community Bible study goes.
I love that. So let's go into what we're reading yeah. today. Day 15, let's talk about. So this is, I mean, it's not a happy day. The title day 15 in the reading plan is God's presence leaves the temple.
That's right.
So we've had this beautiful buildup where like the presence of God has led the people of Israel, you know, in these theophanies. And like, you know, we've got this pillar of fire, this cloud. And then, you know, we have this big moment of climax where God's presence enters the temple.
That's right.
And now here we are in Jeremiah and God's presence leaves the temple.
That's right.
Yeah.
And I think because so many of us jump to Jeremiah 29:11, for I know yeah. the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. It's a lovely passage of scripture. But generally speaking, Jeremiah is not your happy clappy prophet. You know, I yeah. mean, it's really a sobering message. This typifies kind of the theme of Jeremiah yeah. and really the theme of his message that he prophesied over Judah. They obviously didn't receive it, but that's one of the dangers of having sort of a pet passage that sometimes we can have out of context is we don't realize that Jeremiah's message was a really sobering one to hear. It was a hard message.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's read some of it. So this is verse 3, and I'm reading from the CSB. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Correct your ways and your actions, and I will allow you to live in this place. Do not trust deceitful words, chanting, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Instead, if you really correct your ways and your actions, if you act justly toward one another, if you no longer oppress the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, and no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow other gods, bringing harm on yourselves, I will allow you to live in this place, the land I gave to your ancestors long ago and forever. But look, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. And then he goes on to say, like, here are all the things that you're continuing to do. And then we have this that Jesus will kind of call back on when he enters the temple later, where in verse 11, has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. This is the Lord's declaration. You know, we know as we read that, we know what's going to happen because it happens so often with God's people. It's the call to obedience, and more often than not, they don't get it.
That's right.
And they go the wrong way. And so I'm just going to keep going in verse 12, and we'll read through 15, and then we'll chat about it. But return to my place that was at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first. See what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Now, because you have done all these things, this is the Lord's declaration, and because I have spoken to you time and time again, but you wouldn't listen, and I have called to you, but you wouldn't answer, what I did to Shiloh, I will do to the house that bears my name, the house in which you trust, the place that I gave you and your ancestors. I will banish you from my presence, just as I banished all of your brothers and the descendants of Ephraim. Oof. There's oof, an oof
Israel,
passage.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then we just, it calls back to Adam and Eve mm-hmm. in the garden mm-hmm. and how we talked mm-hmm. about with Lisa last week when they were sent out of the garden. And we talked about how, you know, that passage makes me so sad. Mm-hmm. It just feels so final. And we know it isn't. But I mean, it feel, in a sense, it is. In that moment, mm-hmm. it is. Mm-hmm. That like, and it's not just that they're sent out, but the entrance is guarded.
That's right.
It's like, I mean business. Mm-hmm. And we talked about how that was, is it Gulrush? Was that
yes,
the word?
Yes, Gulrush.
Gulrush. That sort of God's redemptive hurting. Mm-hmm. And so we know that's also what's happening here, but it's still, it's sin.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. God is holy. And mm-hmm. this is the result every mm-hmm. time.
Every single time. And Israel, over and over, we see, I think it's one of the most difficult parts to read through Israel's history is that it's the same sin over and over and over again. And we sometimes look
it's
at them
painful.
And think, how did they not get it? Yeah. How did they not? Prophet after prophet after prophet. And here, what's so interesting is that we are hearing him prophesy to Judah. Judah has already watched Israel be taken yeah. into captivity and subject to God's judgment. And the prophets are saying, it's coming to you too. And they still didn't get it. And we look and think, golly, they were so dense. They were mm-hmm. so obtuse. They were so rebellious. But anytime we are in the Old Testament and we begin to feel sort of that maybe intellectual hubris, that spiritual pride well up, it's yeah. good for us to be reminded that we are Israel. Yeah. And anytime right. we see Israel or Judah, I just need to put Whitney because it's my same yeah. sin that causes right. me to trip up and fall over and over again. And what we see here is that they were taking and they were kind of doing this amalgamation, this kind of spiritual cocktail of combining yeah. all of these other practices and traditions and mixing it with what God had called them to do. And the Lord is not pleased. He's not satisfied. He doesn't grade on a curve. And so his judgment is coming. And it's so hard to read. And they yeah. continue to persist in it. And it's difficult. We're going to see again, I'm sure you'll read some of the other passages, but the kind of culminating act of that, it feels garden-esque.
It
where
does.
They were ejected earlier, now he will be the one to leave. And so we kind of are seeing this reversal, but at its heart, it is still God's, not only his judgment, but it's also his mercy. It's yeah. also his mercy in
Absolutely.
Trying to bring mm-hmm. them back to himself.
Yeah. It's interesting. Well, one thing that I noticed, and this is just something that we notice about the Old Testament, but Israel, what they get good at is sacrifice. Mm-hmm. They don't get good at obedience. And
yes.
so even like, you know, even in today's reading, we have this heading that is obedience over sacrifice. And you see that theme. I've had enough of the blood of bulls and goats. Like I desire obedience, not sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Don't get good at sacrifice. Mm-hmm. I mean, do get mm-hmm. good at repentance, mm-hmm. do get mm-hmm. good at confession. But more than that, I don't need the act. I don't need you to be making propitiation for your sins.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I need
mm-hmm.
you to desire to obey me and to live a That's life right. consecrated to me.
That's right. And it's not something I don't think that was specific to Israel or to the people of the ancient Near East.
Right.
It's not something that is unique to the people of the Old Testament. We are a people who crave a to-do list. Lord, if you'll just tell me what to do, I'll do
yeah.
it. Just let me check it off and move on to the next thing. And what he's going to say over and over again is that I want that relationship. Our sanctification is less about what we're doing and more about who we're becoming. But
yeah,
regularly, we just it's just easier for us to synthesize it down. Just tell me what to do. Just tell
mm-hmm,
me what to
right.
do and I'll do it. And that's what God is saying over and over again. I'm not an item to be checked off, but it's that notion of abiding. This is here. That abiding notion that we see in John 15, that was not a brand new concept.
Mm-hmm.
It was going to look different because of Jesus. But he'd been inviting his people to abide with him in his presence since the beginning.
And,
since the garden.
And since
mm-hmm.
the garden, we have wanted our forgiveness to be at our own hands. We
yes.
we have wanted it to be this thing
yeah,
I
yeah,
can
yeah.
do.
I can do this. Yeah.
And so now I'm forgiven. I know this because of this thing I've done, because
That's
I've
right.
followed this formula, because I've slaughtered this goat and put it on the altar. And we struggle with God not being a transactional God in that way.
That's right.
He
well,
wants
exactly
relationship.
Right.
And through Jesus, there is nothing that we can do for our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's so frustrating.
It's so frustrating.
Yeah.
And
well,
wonderful.
And it's also what you've already said this morning, Whitney, that we want it to be simple. And this is not simple. I mean,
Isn't
there
it?
Is a way in which it is. It's God's love for us.
Mm-hmm.
But it's messy and tidy. Mm-hmm. And a relationship, any true, intimate, ongoing, long-term, committed relationship is going to be messy.
That's right.
And so I feel like we understand that for the mm-hmm. most part when it comes to humans.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like Rachel and I have had, our relationship isn't always simple.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, it can be really messy, but like that doesn't take us by surprise because mm-hmm. we're human. But it's like in relationship with God, for some reason we think, oh, like this should just be simple. And there is a way in which it is, and then there is a way in which it isn't.
Yes, it is a both. Yeah. And I think the receiving of it is simple. The living of it is quite hard.
Yeah.
And that's really, but I think that's the point, right? Because we're going to see here that the presence of God was the image of that relationship with his mm-hmm. people. And the living of that is very difficult. The presence of God, the coming of God, and the going of God, the receiving of God is easy. Figuring out how to live in communion with him, man, that's a different ball game. And yeah. they struggled with it, and so do we, right? Yeah. So do we.
I want to read some of that, or have one of you read. I've read. But before we move on from this passage, there was something that struck me that I've just not paid attention to before. It's all over Scripture. But even in these moments, these disciplinary moments, these oof moments mm-hmm. in Scripture, God still addresses his people as my people.
Right. Mm.
And it reminds me of Hosea and, you know, that, let's see, it's 2:23, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my, and these are names, right? No mercy is a name and yes. not my people is a name.
Yes.
And I will say to not my people, you are my people.
Yes.
And it's just to me, this relentless, like even in the way that God addresses his people, we can see his determination to love us. To love the unlovable.
But I love that that's one of the ways that God is going to work his judgment out, because one of the great sins, I think, of Israel is leaning into their chosen status a bit too
yes.
much, right?
Yeah.
You know, so I mean, it's
yeah.
this tension of, yes, God chose you, but God would say over and over again, I chose you because you were the least. But at some point, Israel flips that and believes that because we are chosen, we are the greatest, and so we're immune from God's judgment. I think that's what Judah is experiencing here, that God's
yes.
judgment was for those people of Israel, not for us. And listen, if there is a contemporary sin that the American church demonstrates visibly, it's that God's judgment is for those people. It's not for us.
So much.
And in that way,
them.
We are so much Judah, right? That we
yes.
lean into our identity as his children and make it, if this is possible, I know it sounds, we can make it an idol. And he's going, mm-hmm. you are mine. But listen, that's my glory to behold, not yours to hold.
Yeah. And mm-hmm. it's exactly what, I mean, just trying to earn our own salvation or
yes.
merit our own salvation.
Yeah.
We can so, it's so easy, dangerously easy for us to take something like that, like God's declaration that we are his people, something that is of his love and his mercy and his compassion, and then pervert it
that's
into
right.
something that for us to be proud of, you know,
that's
and then
exactly
you think,
right.
I mean, now Paul's in my head.
Yes.
Like if you're going to boast in this,
that's exactly right.
Oof. Okay. I'm just going to say oof is the word
oof is
of
the, word.
The episode.
I know, I think that's a perfect Jeremiah response, right? So just,
oof.
Right. That, that's
yeah.
perfect. That
it's the subtitle. It's the subtitle of Jeremiah.
Oof. That's right.
I mean, consider it maybe. So we talked about that we go back to the garden in this moment a little bit. And in today's reading, it's actually Ezekiel 10 that we read. And here's the thing. I was reading this the other day at home, and I just started reading it out loud to my family because I was like, y'all, listen to this.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know this is in the Bible? Because mm-hmm. this is crazy. Like, I mm-hmm. tend to put exclamation points in my margins when something is worthy of exclamation. And, like,
yes.
that's what's happening here.
Mm-hmm.
Just like,
mm-hmm.
wait, are you kidding me? While I desire to read the entire thing with emphasis
yes.
right now on air, it's so long. And I really don't want to like take it away. I want everyone listening to read today's reading, Ezekiel 10, because holy moly.
Yes.
Holy moly. Can you give us a snippet?
From Ezekiel 10, even in verse 1, then I looked, and there above the expanse over the heads of the cherubim was something like a throne with the appearance of lapis lazuli.
Mm-hmm. That's a stone, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, go inside the wheelwork beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with blazing coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. No big deal. Then he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing to the south of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherub to the threshold of the temple. The temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory. The sound of the cherubim's wings could be heard as far as the outer court. It was like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. I'm sorry. That's amazing. And then it goes on in like things that I just can't understand. It feels very Revelation-esque.
Yes.
What's happening. I told you guys I wouldn't read the whole thing, and I promise not to. But
man, you don't want to stop.
I also don't want to stop, yeah. Because after the Lord commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from inside the wheelwork from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took some and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen and took it and went out. Then the cherubim appeared to have the form of human hands under their wings. And then we get into the wheels, y'all. I looked, and there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. The luster of the wheels was like the gleam of beryl. That's another stone. In appearance, all four looked alike, like a wheel within a wheel. When they moved, they would go in any of the four directions without pivoting. It's like a hoverboard. When they moved, they would go in any of the four directions without pivoting as they moved. But wherever their head faced, they would go in that direction without pivoting as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, hands, wings, and the wheels of the four of them had, were full of eyes all around. As I listened, the wheels were called the wheelwork. Each one had four faces. One was the face of a cherub, the second the face of a human, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. I told you guys I wouldn't read the whole thing, so I'm going to stop. But
it's crazy.
This is what happens when God leaves. He doesn't just slip away quietly.
That's right. That's right. Anytime we see, I often talk about when we get this imagery, especially whether it's here, whether it's in Ezekiel, whether it's in Daniel, whether it's in Revelation, but sometimes I get this sense that when these prophetic voices are trying to describe exactly what they're seeing and exactly what's happening, and as he's describing it here, you know, like when you've been somewhere and you step outside and you've been in the dark and it's really bright outside and you kind of like, you're squinting and kind of drawing back because you can't make it out. It's what it feels like to me, you know, that it's just almost too much to comprehend, and they're squinting trying to capture it. And as you read it, you can feel that tension of wanting to give words to the indescribable, you know, and it's breathtaking.
Yeah.
And yet I think, man, isn't it good that there isn't this neat, tidy language for the glory of God and for what's happening? I think it is right that it sort of boggles the mind and in some sense is jarring. That makes sense for what's happening here.
Yeah. Yeah. And then we get, I mean, right at the end of today's reading from Haggai chapter 2, it says, for the Lord of armies says this, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. And then he says, the final glory of this house will be greater than the first.
Mm-hmm. Oh, keep going. Mm-hmm. I will provide peace in this place.
Oh, yeah, don't miss that part.
This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I'm so grateful that in this, I mean, this is a heavy reading day, and I'm thankful for the inclusion of this passage right here at the end, because
it does usher us into the following day.
Yeah, and the restoration of peace is the centerpiece of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. It is what Jesus comes to do.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
And I think we get to here just as a way of encouragement when we read texts like this, where it feels as if most of it is not understandable. Don't be overwhelmed, but cling to what is clear. Because, right, there is a lot of it that it's hard to kind of wrap our brain around. It's hard to know exactly what of this is literal and symbolic and what are we watching happening. Mm-hmm. But we get to passages like this and go, okay, in the middle of all of that, this is clear. And this I can have confidence in, that the Lord of armies says, I will provide peace in this place. How kind of God that even in the things we don't understand and where it boggles the mind, he's going to bring us back to this simple truth, which is this. He is going to bring peace. Israel has not been abandoned, and he will return. But this is a part of his plan of redemption and restoration. And I think sometimes one of the reasons I'm so grateful to read the text, that it's good for us to sit with these prophets in the Old Testament is redemption isn't sweet unless we have experienced the pain of discipline and judgment. And sometimes New Testament believers, man, we want to rush to redemption, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
But this hard place is necessary. And this was the work that God was doing to point his people towards the need for a Savior. So it's good for us to sit in this icky, hard, confusing place.
It is.
Yeah. A lot of hard places are necessary, and that's
yes.
no fun.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. I think we've earned the right to move on to the next day and talk about the one greater than the temple.
I like that that sits almost square in the middle of this study.
It does. It is.
It's
square in the middle of
this study. You sit right down in it. And then that literal last line of that day is like, and I'll provide peace in this place.
Yes. And then our little intro blurb for, so it, on day 16, the one greater than the temple is the title. And it says, the presence of God came to earth and dwelt among people in Jesus Christ. So we go from garden to tabernacle to temple to Jesus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So let's read some of this.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Whitney, it's your turn.
John 1.
Oh, you guys, I was about to say, man, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so where in the Old Testament we had shadows, and even when we see the glory of God there that we were reading, we have to squint. Oh, mm-hmm, no, we behold mm-hmm. his glory here wide-eyed and clear in the person of Jesus. And so you even have that contrast. It's not hazy. We don't kind of lean back and squint at it. We behold his glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then it goes on, of course, Simeon's prophetic praise. And it's just such a lovely hymn here. I love that you've connected these texts because we see so much of the activity of the triune God, right? Mm-hmm. God the Father sending God the Son and God the Holy Spirit pointing to God the Son. And that's what we pick up in Luke chapter 2. It says in 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. And guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You've prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people, Israel." Man, it's just, it's so pretty. Golly.
And that it says all peoples.
Yes. Yeah.
I don't know how I didn't notice this before. I'm sure I have, or maybe not, but that Simeon, I mean, he's a prophet. And he's saying, and this is for all peoples, and this is a light for revelation to the Gentiles.
That's right. What a moment. Mm-hmm. And I will say this. I've heard you guys say this before, but it is worth mentioning. I think sometimes when we say, I don't know how I missed it, I experience it most regularly when I make myself read the text aloud.
Yes.
And so if you find that you've been in a rut and you're missing things, mm-hmm. make yourself mm-hmm. read it out loud, because reading it off the page, we can breeze past details that when we necessarily kind of trip over it, reading it out loud, we'll go, oh, man, I had missed that, or I had missed that repetition, or I had missed that detail. And so it's a good practice, I think, anytime we're studying.
Sometimes when I'm alone, I'll read it like I'm teaching it. Like, I'll read it out loud like I'm reading it here. And and you'll just notice things and hear things differently. Isn't that crazy? I love that. Yeah. So here we are with baby Jesus, God incarnate, in the temple with Simeon. I mean, now he can die happy.
Mm-hmm. Simeon.
Yeah.
You've done what you've promised.
That's right.
Essentially what he says. And then we get a lot of Jesus words in this reading day.
Mm-hmm. We get to kind of carry through a lot of passages in which Jesus is referring to himself as the temple.
Yes.
You know, saying that you can tear it down, but I'll rebuild it in 3 days.
Yes.
We're getting these, that I am the temple.
Yes. And I think I love that the context for these Jesus statements, we have to appreciate the gravitas of what he's saying. We have their reactions. Because sometimes in modern day culture, we don't understand not only the significance, but to their ears, really the sacrilege, the heresy of what Jesus is saying. And so their reaction informs the moment as much as what Jesus is saying, I think, for us as contemporary readers of Scripture. But this is revolutionary and really utterly shocking to hear Jesus say things like this. And I think for us, we're like, oh, well, he's a temple. Sure. Yeah. But this was insane.
I'm sorry. Yeah.
This is crazy talk, because the fixture of their spiritual practice and the hope of who they were, their identity as a people group, was wrapped up in the temple. And so for Jesus to say these things,
it falls on their ears
crazy.
As heretical.
Yes, that's exactly right.
But he's Jesus.
Yeah.
He's Jesus. Yeah. And so their reaction is just fascinating to me.
Yes.
But it reminds me not to become comfortable with really the radical personhood of Jesus. And I think sometimes we do. But what he was doing and saying is radical. And it should still feel radical to me as well.
Mm-hmm. And this is the same God that we just read about.
Yes.
The God, as we read about the glory of the Lord leaving the temple and all of the just crazy imagery that that entails. And then now we have the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Mm-hmm. Which is just as radical.
Yeah. That this God,
that he became
the God would take on flesh and walk among us. It struck me again as I was driving here this morning. Something about drives to the office on podcast day get me because I think because I'm trying to get in the headspace, you know, to have these conversations and I'm thinking about what we're going to talk about, and the tenderness and like unexpected, I don't know, it's an earthquake moment if there ever was one.
Yes.
That God would become man, and that, I mean, that he would wash feet, that he would have his feet washed, that he would show us the kingdom up close.
Be baptized by a man.
Yes. And just walk on the earth that he created, that he rules over as king. What other God, you know, would do that? Like, it is just so impactful and so personal.
That's right.
That God would do that.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It just struck me again today, and I was really grateful for it because I thought.
That's exactly right.
That's
easy
to forget.
How powerful for us to read the sweetness of these New Testament passages against that context of, without Jesus, the presence of God would have left us, right? To depart and never to have experienced the sweetness of his fellowship again. And so to see those two things held in tension, separated by a mere page, is, it makes it that much more significant, right?
Yeah.
It reminds me, when you were saying that, it's, I'm pretty sure it's C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, where he says, every other religion explains how we get to God. Only Christianity explains how God came to us.
That's it.
You know, that God came down. That is one of the unique parts of our faith, is that God came to us, and not in a capricious way, but in a tender, compassionate way that did not sacrifice his glory or kind of diminish his humanity, that he is that God-man, and he brings his presence here, is astounding. It really is.
It really is.
I love the way that you described these two huge events are separated by a page as we carry on in our reading. And in the same way, the end of that day is the Mark 15 moment where Jesus gives his life. He's obedient unto death on a cross. And as he dies, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, that thick curtain. And it's this moment where, you know, we've just read about God's presence leaving the temple, and then he sends his son, and his son gives his life so that we can be restored to God. And there's this very physical, I mean, not that the crucifixion isn't very, very physical, but then there's this other thing that happens that is so symbolic, because it's the curtain that separates the place where people can be to the place where God is.
It
avails us to the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, the seat of propitiation, where we go. And so now we have access to that.
Right.
That's exactly right.
You talk about earthquake. I mean, there was a physical earthquake when that happened.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
The fundamental shift that happens between Judaism and Christianity, I think we think that it's simple, but the rest of the New Testament is actually written to help Christians understand why Jesus is better and why they should not go back and what it looks like to live on the side of the ripped curtain. This is monumental because it changes not just everything spiritually, but experientially for them too, because they had been separated. They had to have an intermediary. They had been kept out. And so that symbolism, it is symbolic, but it is also literal for them in that how they access God, Yahweh, this God that they wouldn't even write or articulate. Now Jesus is going to say, oh, but my spirit is going to live in, again, the symbolism of it in this moment is as significant as the literal thing that is happening. They're both just, as you said, earth shaking and the earth responds in kind.
I mean, you talk about like car ride, where our mind goes in the car. This morning I was praying and kind of preparing for this as well. And we talked, I think it was last week or maybe the episode before, about Hebrews 8 and how Jesus is seated now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And as I was praying this morning and talking to Jesus, who was present with me in my car, I thought, you can also, Jesus, look around. You are seated in heaven. Like, you're seated at the right hand of God the Father, and you are looking around. Like, how do I have access to you who has access to everything?
He has access to all of that. And he, because of his spirit, gives us access to all of that, which is crazy. You guys, it's insane.
Hey friends, Rachel and Amanda here. When it comes to reading the Bible every day, the women we talk to usually have one big hurdle. They don't know where to begin. Honestly, we used to struggle with this too, but friends, we are here for you.
She Reads Truth exists for exactly this reason, to equip you to be a woman in the Word of God every day. And our subscription box is the best and simplest way to do that.
With the She Reads Truth subscription box, you'll get every new study book we create delivered right to your door every month. So you'll have a plan to be in God's Word on the good days, the bad days, and every day in between.
And good news, September is the perfect month to join. Our September box features two study books, Daniel and Proverbs, for just $20. That's a crazy savings of almost 60%. Subscribe today at shopshereadstruth.com/join. That's shopshereadstruth.com/join. Okay, back to the show.
Before we read from Acts 2, which, I mean, just like the mind blown emoji applies, I want to read from Isaiah. Mm-hmm. Okay, Isaiah 32. I'm just going to go ahead and read this full passage, 14 to 18.
Yes.
It's the She Reads Truth podcast. You can read as much truth as you want.
All right. That's exactly
Settle
right.
in.
Yes,
Settle
and amen.
For the palace will be deserted, the busy city abandoned. The hill and the watchtower will become barren places forever, the joy of wild donkeys and a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit from on high is poured out on us. Then the desert will become an orchard, and the orchard will seem like a forest. Then justice will inhabit the wilderness, and righteousness will dwell in the orchard. The result of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever. Then my people will dwell in a peaceful place, in safe and secure dwellings.
So good.
What is there even
so
to say?
So good.
Thank you, Isaiah.
I mean, this is what Jesus came to do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, something here we are with another something I haven't noticed, but that picture of the orchard, it takes me to, you know, Galatians. It takes me to John 15. It takes me to that we are grafted into God's family and he is the true vine, but also like all that talk about bearing fruit. And he says that the orchard will seem like a forest, that the fruit will be dense. That's exciting.
That's really exciting.
These are the promises that the people of the Old Testament, the people who were living in that time, that's what they had. And it wasn't clear to them. They didn't have the hindsight. But those were the promises that Isaiah was able to give.
And a couple more. So another one from Isaiah, I will pour water. This is 44 Verse 3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will sprout among the grass like poplars by flowing streams. And then Ezekiel 39:29, I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel. This is the declaration of the Lord God. And then Joel says
And that Ezekiel passage is significant because that comes only maybe 20 chapters after what I had just read about the cherubims and the spirit leaving the temple. For him to say, I'll no longer hide my face from them, that's an important context for that. Okay, right. Joel 2.
And then this is from Joel 2, verse 28. After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised. Among the survivors, the Lord calls. The prophet said it over and over and over again. I will pour out my spirit. I will pour out my spirit. I will pour out my spirit. But how could they have imagined how literal, like, then his spirit is literally poured out onto believers at Pentecost.
That's right.
It's crazy.
Well, important context when we're talking about Pentecost, sometimes we can believe that this is sort of the star moment for the Holy Spirit, but he has been active from the beginning. And so for sure, we don't want to diminish that there is a shift here, but they didn't have a context for how the Spirit would indwell people. So phrases like pour out my spirit, I don't think they could understand exactly what God meant, because up to that point, the Spirit had gone and come. He would be with people for a time or a service or a specific task, and then we would see him leave. But this pour out my spirit and this notion that the Spirit would stay, that he would indwell. Again, there's no context for that. What on earth could that mean?
Right.
In Pentecost, they're going to go,
now I see.
This was because, what he meant.
Yeah.
So we arrive at Pentecost, which is exciting.
I mean,
right?
Take us there, Whitney. Yes.
This is, so Acts chapter 2, if you write in your Bible, if you want to write in your book, one of the most important texts in the New Testament. Jesus, of this moment, this is fascinating. Jesus would say to his disciples, it is better for you that I go away. What's better than the incarnate Jesus rubbing shoulders and sitting and listening to Jesus teach? And he's going to say, no, it's better for you that I go away. He's pointing to this moment, and this is what we get in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that had separated and rested on each of them. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people. This is so interesting, from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. And they were all astounded and perplexed. I would imagine so. Saying to one another, what does this mean? But there were some of them who sneered and said, they're drunk on new wine. So much embedded within this text, but one of the things that we sometimes breeze past that is significant here and that is going to point to the church a little bit later, we have a gathering of people who quite literally have nothing in common.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Fundamentally, nothing in common. And yet, just a little bit later, it's going to be said of the church, those whom were awakened, that they had everything in common.
All things in common.
All things in common. Well, you go, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit didn't change their skin color. He didn't change their native language. He probably didn't change their socioeconomic status. The only thing he changed was the only thing that mattered. And the only thing that matters for us to really have unity and diversity, which is to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's not this homogeny that happens. There's this beauty and diversity and yet unity because they have the only thing in common that matters, which is Jesus. And so we see this here. He'll say, this is this group, right? This is this kind of Ellis Island of the ancient Near East. And yet, in just a minute, he's going to say, and they had everything in common. This is what the Spirit does. Right?
Yeah,
this is what the ripped curtain does.
Yes.
Not only are we welcomed into the presence of God, but we are connected and unified together with one another. And that's what we see the Holy Spirit do. Also, just real quick, when we see Pentecost and we see this collection and unity among language, it is the reversal of Babel.
It is.
Where God dispersed them because they wanted to make themselves like God. Mm-hmm. And here he goes, no. I want you to be connected with God, right? He's not asking us to become little gods. He's asking us to be connected with his Holy Spirit. And so there's this reversal of Babel.
And Babel was them climbing up to God.
Climbing, right? Grasping.
And this was
the very definition of hustle, right? Like that's the 21st century. We're going to hustle. We can get it. And he goes, no. I'm going to pour it out on you. Just the most beautiful picture and reversal here.
So good. And so because the Holy Spirit is poured out on believers and dwells within believers, now we turn the page again in our study book, that is, and we are the temple of the living God. Mm-hmm. That is also crazy to me, that God would choose to dwell in us and that that's a reality. It's not in theory. You know, it's not like, oh yeah, God is with me in an abstract way. It is God within me. So God with us, Jesus, and then his Spirit is God within us.
Yes.
I mean, that's intense.
And Scripture uses building language. Like it uses this, like we see in 1 Corinthians 3, for we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. You are God's building. And then it goes on and says, according to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder. This is Paul talking. And another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. No one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's so interesting to hear. And then the end of that passage is, don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple? And that the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And that is what you are.
Mm. Yeah. And it's, as you were saying, it's hard for us to wrap our brains around
being
that
God's building.
Spirit would dwell inside of me, that he would make my heart his home, as we sing regularly. But again, go back to what the original audience was trying to conceive. First of all, they're trying to appreciate that the Savior Messiah that they have been waiting on did in fact come, right? That's brand new information, right? We're still trying to wrap our brain around that. Now we're going to take it next level and go, not only did he walk among you, he now is going to live inside of you. Again, a people group who would not say or write his name, who would not approach, who had to bring their own sacrifices, who had to offer them regularly. It's hard for us to grasp.
Yeah.
But this notion that God's Spirit would live inside his people is revolutionary.
And Whitney,
and that's what the gospel is meant to be, revolutionary.
The notion that this building that they have centered their lives around. Yes. They've taken the Psalms of Ascent to visit the temple, that yes. this place, this physical building matters, and your proximity to the building matters. And now it doesn't matter.
That's right.
Isn't cool with a lot of people.
Yes, absolutely.
Like, I need that building to matter.
That's right.
And for scripture and for Jesus and for Paul and for these ministers of the gospel to be saying, no, you're the temple now. Yes. And you carry Jesus with yeah. you. Yes. And you, when people are in your presence and when they spend time with you, you are the living stones. Mm-hmm. You are
yes.
the place where people can visit with Christ when they visit with you because Christ in you.
That's right. That's
and
right.
at the same time, this does not take away from the church as a whole, like
That's
the
right.
collective body. So, yes, we are the temple, and our proximity to a physical building doesn't matter, but our proximity to other believers matters.
Yeah.
Matters
and
a
that
lot.
Community matters. And so we are the building, but also scripture talks about us being stones,
yes.
you know, to create the temple.
To build something together. We can't
right.
just be a bunch of scattered stones.
And
That's
so
good.
Right. This isn't really a tension. It's a both. You know, it's mm-hmm. like, because we can, I think, well, and especially right now, given our current society and all the weirdness that we've experienced in this year, there can be just a privatization or an individualism in our Christianity where it's mm-hmm. like, it's fine. I just will do me, mm-hmm. like me mm-hmm. and Jesus. Mm-hmm. And yes, you and Jesus, but also in, you know, the church. Like
Absolutely.
You are a member of a body. And by that, it's like, yes, you are a member of a body of believers, but you are also a member, like a digit mm-hmm. on yes. a body, and you
That's
matter,
right.
and it mm-hmm. matters that the body is connected.
That's right. Congregational living has been embedded with the context of the people of God since the Old Testament.
Yes.
Acts 2 is not the place. It is the beginning of the church, but the notion of congregational communal living mm-hmm. exists because even as they wandered in the wilderness, they were built around the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. So there was always this understanding that God's people gather around God's presence. And that congregational aspect is carried into the New Testament without question. In fact, it's one, I think, of the most interesting parts of Revelation that when we look at the seven letters to the churches, Jesus sees individual local churches.
Yeah.
So in this context, he was writing his final sermon, really, if you will. These are some of the last read words in scripture, and he writes them to the churches. And because these letters were going to be circulated, it wouldn't have been a stretch to think that Jesus would write one letter, and they would have sent it to Laodicea, just send it around. But I think what we see in the letters to the churches is that Jesus sees your local church and mm-hmm. he sees my local church. And although it is a Sunday school answer, it is worth saying if Jesus sees and cares about my local church, I should see and care
yeah.
about my local church. Because it's just what you said. The gathering of his people has always been the expectation that this is where we would experience the fullness of God
That's
is
right.
in community. It's also because one of the places we will experience the fullness of our sin is in community, right?
Mm-hmm.
Y'all, I love Jesus a whole lot when it's just me. You know, like, but it's when I have to live with other people that I realize, I'm far more sinful mm-hmm. than I realized. And so the sweetness of his spirit is often a result of his people dealing with their own sin. And we don't really do that very well by ourselves.
Yeah.
So congregational living matters for yeah. sure.
Ephesians 2 says, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens mm-hmm. with the saints and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's
right.
dwelling in the Spirit.
That's right.
Well, and Whitney, you just teed us right up. We just went right through all five of these. I'm so proud of us. But for the final reading of this week is Life with God in the Garden City.
That's right.
And
the practice of anticipation for that is life in congregation.
Yep.
Our rehearsal for the Garden City is life in congregation. Now, the beauty is we will live as a fully sanctified congregation there. But if we want to display the beauty of what we are hoping for, mm-hmm. I think we put that on display to a lost and dying world by being a robust congregation of people living in practice of Garden City here. We practice it here.
When you gather in the sanctuary on Sunday, when you gather with Christ's body on Sunday, you want to look around and go, this is a foretaste of heaven.
This is it. That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
We're singing, we're worshiping, and we're reading scripture. Like, what's happening in that service is not by mistake, and it's really important that we worship corporately.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And again, Isaiah called it, as he always does. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For I will create new heavens and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her." That will be the difference.
That's it. That's exactly right. So all the relational tension that we experience here is going to be dissolved there. Mm-hmm. But part of the sanctifying work is not for us just to go, well, I'm going to wait on that, but for us to live out the implication of being sanctified together here, in that this is the goal and it is coming for certain. But in some sense, we should live to bring that goal here. It won't be fully realized for sure, but can you imagine if churches made this our ambition to go, you know, regardless of the programs, regardless of the song selection, regardless, what if we just tried to live New Jerusalem here as best we could with as little weeping, as little gnashing of teeth, right? As little of all of these things as possible to live out the beauty of sanctified relationship and the power of the gospel here.
I'm feeling that conviction as we talk about this, even, you know, Sunday morning aside, you know, that we live with God's people in and among them. And I was thinking to myself the other day, I'm just an introvert. I just, like, I'm happier when I'm alone. And I think that I kind of have to look at that and go, of course you are, because no one disagrees with you. No one gets on your nerves. You are not being sanctified, darling. Of course you like to be alone.
Absolutely.
Well, instead, step out of this and go be with your kids. They'll sanctify you fast.
Oh, heavens, yes.
Yeah. And so I think that I've, especially in this, you know, time where we're having to be more isolated than ever.
Sure.
And we're finding that some of us are becoming more and more content, and I'm one of them, in being alone and not interacting with people as much. It's because I'm not having to rub up against people.
That's right. That's
And because sanctification hurts.
That's exactly right.
Often.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Again, I think I love Jesus a whole lot right by myself.
Yep.
You know, but other people point out that other part of me. One of my best friends, I don't know if you guys can connect with this at all, but she used to travel with me when I would speak and teach. And after we'd been on four or five trips together, she pulled me aside and she was like, "I don't know this Whitney." And I was like, "What do you mean by that?" And she was like, "Well, it's just, I feel like you're a different person when you're doing ministry." And she said, "You're an introvert and you're quiet and you're," and I said, "Absolutely. But this thing that God has called me to, the Whitney that is most essentially who I am would never take off yoga pants and never get off of her sofa and never interact with anybody. That's true. But that is not the call."
Yeah.
And I think that's at the heart of what congregational living says to us that we miss if we do it by ourselves. The call of the gospel is not for Whitney to be the best version of herself. It's not you do you. It is that Whitney might die, that Christ might live, right? And so my identity is not this thing to be cherished and petted and unearthed. Mm-hmm. If we do that, it's really so that we might crucify it so that Christ might live. And so the reality is, in congregational life, I hope I'm the least like Whitney that I can be and the most like Jesus that I can be. And let me just say, that happens in community, because I can be me all day long at home, and nobody needs more of that. Nobody needs more of
Everyone agrees with me when I'm alone.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
So I want to get to, as we wind down our time, Revelation 21, which is going to be this culmination. It's going to be, who was it? Maybe it was Lisa Harper that was saying there are, you know, the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible are the ones that are free of the curse. And so when we read Revelation 21 and we have this full picture of the presence of God, of God dwelling with humanity, as we read that, I kind of want it to be our benediction for today. And so we can Whitney, I would love for you to read it. Your beautiful Bible reader.
I'd love to. And this is the hope. This is the promise. But just let me pull back on it real quick. Let's park and wrap up with 21 because it's the right place for a benediction. But let's not miss the 20 chapters that come before, because that's the message and real heartbeat of Revelation. The church must live with a sense of urgency and desperation for the lost and dying around us.
Yes.
And sometimes because Revelation can feel overwhelming and confusing, we want to jump to 21. And 21 matters, man, you guys. In a season like 2020, let's read chapter 21. But the church must live in the first 20 chapters, because the call of Revelation is an urgency for the gospel so that everyone may enjoy 21. Yeah. And if the church parks in 21 too soon, we'll go, listen, me and my people got out, y'all.
Yeah.
And that's not the call for the church. And so we have to live in the 20 chapters before,
feeling
in
the
anticipation.
Urgency.
That's yeah. exactly right, of 21. Yeah. So this is the hope, Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. And I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple."
This is the word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord.
And that is our benediction. And I love, Whitney, that you said, we're not there yet.
Yeah, it's coming.
And there's much work to be done. And
I want to share this. Yeah. I want to share that Revelation 21 experience. Mm-hmm. Even the mm-hmm. foretaste of it that we get here. Mm-hmm. I want to share that with the world, the people around
us. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yeah. Well, before we go, one of my favorite things that we do after sharing the beauty and goodness and truth that we found in Scripture is just ask friends, going like, hey, friend, where are you seeing beauty, goodness, and or truth in your life right now? Mm-hmm. Whitney, what about you? Where are you seeing that? What's pointing you to Jesus?
I don't know if you feel this too, but I think probably a lot of Christ followers in this season feel the overwhelming sense of discord within the body. Mm-hmm. And as I was actually studying and preparing for our conversation today, I went back to Acts 2. And one of the things I wrote in my Bible was, God, don't let me trade Acts 2 for Genesis, for Babel. I wrote, don't let me trade Pentecost for Babel.
Wow.
Because what I think we're seeing in the church is us unable to hear one another, right?
Oh, yeah.
We don't hear in the same language. We don't see the thing that connects us, but we see the things that divide us. And I'm trading Pentecost for Babel. And so I just thought, but the Spirit of the living God has given us the power through the gospel to be agents of reconciliation. And so it is a choice for me every day to choose Pentecost over Babel. And that's at least the truth that I found this week, was going back and comparing those two. Mm-hmm. And I know that they have their place kind of in the anthology of redemption. But yet I think moment to moment, depending on how I'm engaging on social media, depending on what I'm watching, what I'm sharing, what I'm reposting, what feelings I'm petting, I can often trade Pentecost for Babel. And I want to live in Pentecost moments and see the unity within the body of Christ and the beauty of it. And so that was just this week. And it's the gift that you guys gave me in being able to prepare for today.
I love that.
Man, Whitney, come back more times.
Oh, my goodness. You guys, anytime. Are you kidding me?
Well,
if somebody cancels on you at the last minute, you call me.
We're on it. We will. I mean, we're going to hold
you
to that.
You joke, but that might happen.
Hey, listen, anytime.
So next week is our final episode in this series on the presence of God. And we're going to have Dr. Scott Duvall with us. He is the co-author of a book called God's Relational Presence that was one of our primary texts that we studied in putting this plan together. And so we're super excited to talk to him. So be sure to join us.
Whitney, it was a joy and a delight to have you. And until
I love being with y'all.
Yes. Come back anytime, as Rachel said. And until next week, Whitney, what do we say?
Keep opening your Bibles.